Welcome to the Liberty Podcast. We're so excited that you're interested in the teaching ministry of Liberty Bible Church. We're a multi-site church that exists to share the love of Christ across Northwest Indiana. If you're looking for a church home, please check us out at our website, findliberty.net. Thanks again for joining us as together we're transformed by the teaching from the Word of God.
Well, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn it to John 15. That's where we are. Let me pray, and then we'll see what God has. Father, we open and read and speak from your word every week because we believe that in it is life. And so we now open the words of Jesus that we might orient, anchor our lives to him. And so, Spirit, help us in that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2012, this photo went viral. This is Michaela Maroney, and this is her reaction after winning a silver medal in the Olympics. An incredible accomplishment to be the second best in the world at what you do. And her response to that achievement is this, and this quote: "I was sad, I was upset, and I was not impressed." Not impressed at winning a silver medal. She experienced no joy at an incredible moment of achievement, which actually confirms a study that was done by psychologist Tom Gilovich. He taped the entire Barcelona Olympics in 1992, and he pulled all of the critical moments to judge the facial reactions of both bronze medal winners and silver medal winners. And he asked people to watch those reactions and then rate their facial responses on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being agony, 10 being ecstasy. People scored silver medalist reactions at a 4.8. And bronze medalists at a 7.1. The bronze medalists exhibited more joy than silver medalists, though they beat them or were beaten by them. And Gilovich's theory was, if you and I, if we even narrowly miss out on our desired or imagined future, it will torture us or even ruin us. And that's a warning, because you can get near everything that you hoped would happen for you and get no joy out of it. Not just that, you'll be sad and unimpressed. And so this morning, I want to put two ideas forward for us out of John 15. The first is that our culture's vision of how to be a person of joy is not working. The latest happiness studies find that the U.S. is at all-time low numbers. No wonder we have silver medalists not impressed with themselves. So that's my first idea. Your culture, our culture, does not give you a reliable map to a life of joy. And second, for this morning, Jesus alone knows your path to a life of joy. That I want to take seriously this morning what Jesus says, primarily in verse 11 of John 15, where Jesus says to his disciples and to us, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." And so to unpack what Jesus is saying, I've got three questions for us. First, what is joy? Second, why do we lack joy? And third, how do you become or we become a person or people of joy? So first, what is joy? Well, in all of the Gospel of John, Jesus doesn't mention joy until this moment in John 15. And here on the last night of his life, he centers on joy as he gives his final instructions to his disciples. And so as a church, we're spending several months going through Jesus' final teaching to his disciples on John 13 to 17. His final teaching, his final night of life, what he imparts, what he wants his disciples to know and to be about in their life. And one of his final words to his disciples is joy. That whatever joy is, Jesus is saying to you and me as disciples, that joy is the reason you exist. And listen again to Jesus. I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He says, like, I'm speaking to you because I know how to really live as a human. I know what joy is. I have it in myself, and I want you to have the joy that I have. And all of his teachings, life, and ministry are about getting his joy into us. And it's so important. Jesus will repeat the same thing at the end of this long section of teaching. As he's praying to the Father, he'll say basically the same thing to the Father. He prays this in John 17, 13. But now I, Jesus, am coming to you, my Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they, my disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So not in teaching and in prayer, he's saying, I've spoken into the world that my joy can get out to a joyless world. And that's really this. I don't want us to miss this, because a lot of people in our culture and sometimes in the church assume the church is the place where we find out who is having fun and put a stop to it. I mean, I kind of had that assumption growing up in church. Sometimes churches can be grumpy, uptight, joyless places. And if that's been your experience in church, and it's been mine far too often, then let's listen to what Jesus is saying. He's not saying my life and teachings lead to perpetually dissatisfied people with everything and everyone around them. Churches should not be grumpy places where we walk together joylessly in life, complaining about everything we don't like and see in the world. Jesus is saying, I'm a being of immense joy, and I've said everything I've said so that the joy I have and I walk around this earth with may be in you, and your joy may be complete. He's saying, you guys don't know how to be joy-filled people. That's why I came, to show you a better way. But I realize in saying that, I still haven't answered my question. What is joy? How do we define it? Well, I hope you'll allow me a brief detour into brain science, and then I'll come back into John 15 and the scriptures, because what you'll find, or what I found, is that the scriptures have known for thousands of years what brain science is just recently discovering. So, what is joy? Well, in his book, The Hacking of the American Mind, psychologist Robert Lustig points out what we all intuitively know, which is there's a difference between pleasure and joy. So Lustig says, pleasure says, this feels good, I want more. Whereas joy would say, or his word is happiness, joy or happiness would say, this feels good, I'm satisfied. I don't need more. It's a space of gratitude, a fullness. To illustrate this, so often I rewatch the movie A Hidden Life. It's one of my favorite films, and it tells the story of Franz Jagerstatter, who's an Austrian farmer who was the lone man in his village to refuse to sign a loyalty oath to Hitler during World War II. It's an intense movie. But to me, it's rich and satisfying and deeply moving. It's to me the most Christian movie I've ever watched. And every time I finish the movie, I'm moved, I'm reflective, I'm thinking deeply about what it means to follow Jesus. But in the few times I've watched that movie, I've never finished it and thought to myself, let's watch it again right now. Never. Contrast that with the show 24. Only two people watched 24. I'm so disappointed. Jack Bauer, anyone? There's just the three of us. All right. 24, by contrast, is a show where you get to the end of the episode and you think, I need more. What's going to happen in the next hour? And you watch it. And so, you know, while I was in college, I binge watched in the olden days, the DVD set, not Netflix. But and then after hours of watching it, I felt terrible. It's a good illustration of what we experience as humans, that our feelings of pleasure are largely defined by the chemical dopamine. And these are quick hits of pleasure. They come from our Netflix, binging our Netflix queues, scrolling our social media, being on our phones for large periods of time, high sugar content food. And the response to all of these events are, this feels good, I want more, I need more. On the contrast, when we experience joy-filled experiences, we experience dopamine, but we also experience the chemicals serotonin and oxytocin. Whereas in moments of pleasure, it's primarily dopamine. And Lustig points out in his book, The Hacking of the American Mind, this creates a problem for you and me. Because one, we live in a dopamine-rich environment. The Netflix queue, the smartphone, the intentionally addictive apps around us, all of this releases dopamine into our brains, but these are that chemical's not primarily connected to long-lasting joy and happiness. And so Lustig says, our brains, the more they experience high dopamine events, the more addictive those events become, and the harder it becomes for our brain to release serotonin into our experience. And so these chemicals are more connected not to fleeting moments of pleasure, serotonin and oxytocin, but to enduring joy and experiences of happiness. But the more you and I give in to dopamine or the smartphone, the binge cue, the whatever, the harder it is to experience lasting joy and happiness. And this is why Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite pastors, puts it this way. The enormous entertainment industry in America is a sign of the depletion of joy in our culture. Society is a bored, gluttonous king employing a court jester to divert it after an overindulgent meal. But that kind of joy never penetrates our lives, never changes our basic constitution. Peterson is saying essentially what Lustig is saying in The Hacking of the American Mind, that we lack a joy that penetrates deeply into our lives. But I realize I still haven't answered my question. What is joy? Well, what modern brain scientists are discovering is that joy is primarily a relational experience with another person. To be full of joy comes in connection to other people. And so Dr. Alan Shore of UCLA has provided what's become one of the most respected definitions of joy we have today, which is this. Joy is what you experience when you can see in another person's face and eyes that they are happy to be with you. He says joy is being the sparkle in someone's eyes, when someone lights up when you come into their presence. Now, it's okay if you're sitting there thinking, what does any of this have to do with John 15? That's okay. That leads me into my next question. So why do we lack joy? And I'd give two reasons primarily. One I'm sort of hinting at is that we live in a dopamine-rich environment where it's easy to give up on real joy and live in distraction and numbing and surface instead. That rather being full and living a pursuit of a joy-filled life, it's easy to distract ourselves in the short term with scrolling our phones, binging our screens, and it will take enormous resistance for you and me to resist a culture that says, just distract yourself. That's why Lustig calls it the hacking of the American mind. His arguments, there's powerful cultural forces in the tech industry and beyond that want to hack your mind so they grab your attention, can monetize it, which in the end steals the deep and lasting joy from you. There's people who want to make a lot of money by doing this to you. So that's one problem. I'm not going to actually talk about that anymore. Hopefully I've raised it. But second, this is where I want to spend the rest of our time. I think our bigger problem and why we lack joy is that Jesus isn't our teacher for a joy-filled life. Our strategies for joy don't align with his strategies. Just think for a minute. How do you think you're going to achieve joy in your life? Become a person of joy. What's your joy strategy? I just thought through my own life. Like, what brought me great happiness during different seasons of my life? Well, in elementary school, my joy strategy was to get the Ecto-1 for Christmas. There's no Ghostbusters either. Have you guys never heard of Ghostbusters or 24? Because what is wrong with this place? My goodness. So it's the vehicle the Ghostbusters drove around in. And when I got that for Christmas, like 2 hours of my life was ecstatic joy. Or in middle school, my joy strategy was performance through sports, which meant when I didn't make the middle school basketball team, I was crushed. In high school, my joy strategy was become a really good drummer and convince a girl to date me. And I did it. But it didn't deliver the joy that I thought it might. Then after college, it's get married, have a family, all amazing things. But what I now know that many of you know who have had a family is that if you put your joy expectations onto your spouse or your children, you're going to crush them with the weight of what they have to do for you so that you can have joy. And then once you're married, many men like myself begin to look to our careers and say, well, once I get there in my career, then I'll have joy. It's the Michaela Maroney problem. Win the gold medal, I'll be full of joy. But anything short, sadness, unimpressed, no joy. And to be clear, like none of those things are bad things. Like drumming is amazing. Dating, marriage, becoming a parent, being a good pastor, having a good career, all good things. But Jesus invites you into none of that way of thinking, to have his joy in you and to make your joy complete. So what does Jesus say to all of this? Let's look again, starting in verse 10 of John 15. If you have your Bible, look at verse 10. Jesus says this, if you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love. He says, I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. So, Elisa, in these few verses, how is Jesus instructing you into the way of joy? Well, two thoughts. First, joy comes through obedience to the commands of Jesus. But just for a moment, think with me some of the commands Jesus gives us. Love your enemies. It's better to give than to receive. And what he says here, love others as I loved you, hinting towards the cross. Those are hard commands. And so why does Jesus say those things to us? Is it because he's looking across the earth, scouring for people that are having fun and trying to put a stop to it? Right? Is he look at all these people plotting their revenge, tearing apart the reputation of others with harsh words, being angry towards their enemies. They're so happy and joy-filled, I must stop it. No, he calls us to love our enemies, to be generous, to love others as he has loved us, because he knows that's where joy is. And so you and I, we have two options with Jesus. Either he's a joyless legalist who stands in the heavens and makes demands on you that you better keep, or he's the happiest being who ever lived. And he knows the way to joy better than you. And so he's going to say some things that make no sense until you build your life on them. And so Jesus says, it's better to give than receive. Give generously. Jesus does not say that because he's trying to guilt you into a life of generosity, because he wants to ruin your fun. He's the happiest being in the universe. He wants you to know joy. That's why he's saying that. And it's not just Jesus that says this. Study after study have shown the most generous people are the happiest people among us. But church, we have to be honest here. I'm not sure the most Christians agree with Jesus on this. Every year, you look at across a variety of studies, the average Christian gives away about 3.4% of their income. The Old Testament floor for generosity was 10%. That was their floor for generosity. Most were well above that number. And so the average Christian in America, which is the most wildly wealthy culture in history, supposedly 60, 70% Christian, we give away one-third of the floor of the Old Testament. Why? I think because we disagree with Jesus. We believe joy is in material possessions. It's better to receive than to give. So I better receive all I can while I'm here on this earth. And to be clear, this is not an income thing. The most generous among us are those with the least amount of income. Those who give the highest percentage of their income away are the poorest among us. This isn't about living on basic necessities. This is about the fact that largely the American church has bought the lie that joy is in material possessions and not in my generosity towards others. And like, I'm not saying any of that to shame you. to make you feel guilt. I don't think that works. What I'm hoping you'll take away is, I actually kind of disagree with Jesus. I think it's better to receive than it is to give. And might that be a reason his joy is not yet fully in me and my joy is not yet complete? I mean, just hear the words of Jesus. He's not speaking this to shame us, to make us feel. He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, it's because he knows a life built on bitter retaliation towards others will ruin your soul. A life mulling over the harms that have been done to you will kill your joy and your soul. And it's why no one had to convince Jesus to love his enemies and to pray for those who were killing him. He was a man of joy, and that's what overflowed from him as people harmed him. And so Jesus says, listen, if you want my joy, obey my commands. And he says that as a man of deep joy, who knows the way to joy. Do we agree with him? So that's the first. The second, Jesus says, joy comes through loving others as Jesus has loved us. So here's what I'll try to bring the brain science stuff into John 15. But remember, what is joy according to brain science? Well, it's someone who is glad to be with you, being the spark in someone's eyes. And so what could that look like here, just on the ground in terms of our church family? Well, eventually, we're not there yet, but we're in the beginning of a months-long process to reorganize our small group structure. And one of the primary moves we want to make is to create small groups that are primarily long-lasting and committed community. That one of the reasons why I believe the church is often a place of such low transformation and low joy is we don't have deep relational connection to other people within the church. And so one of the few things play out. Either one, we're hiding from one another. All you get is a facade. You're not going to see my real life. So here's my facade, my masks, which means that there's no community in that because what you're seeing is not a real person. It's fake. You don't really know. If you're putting forward a mask to someone else, you don't really know if you love them because what you're giving them is not real. Or another way this plays out is we often bail on one another at the first sign of conflict in the church. And so the church becomes a community not of deep connection and love, and I'm excited to be with you even in disagreement, even when we failed one another. Instead, it's the moment I feel like you failed me, I'm gone. Or it's we're putting forward masks, and so we don't really know one another. And when we do that to one another, we can never do what Jesus says here, which is love each other as I have loved you. And so our hope is to create small communities of people glad to be with one another. And that joy that we experience with one another becomes the jet fuel by which our lives are changed. And so our joy becomes complete in Christ. We can turn to a world that's unimpressed with silver medals and say to them, come into our place, come into our community and see what joy really is. But that only happens when this is a community, when we're excited to be with one another. Not the masks, right? But when someone actually lets you down and fails you, your response is not, okay, down, I'll go to the next church down the street. It's, I'm gonna love you through this disagreement. I'm excited to be with you, even when you let me down, because I need you to be excited to be with me when I let you down, because it will happen. And the church just isn't that anymore, or it's not right now. And we want to change that, or I desire that we change that. Where all of us have many stories within this community of people we've let down or failed or sinned against. And they forgave us, and their face lights up when they see us. That changes people. Which is why I'm not surprised. Jesus says, love each other as I've loved you. I want my joy to be in you. Because there's no joy without others loving us through our failures. So Jesus says, you want my joy in you? Obey my commands. And what's the most important command to him? For me, for you, to love each other the way he has loved you. So then, question 3. How do we actually do this? How do we actually become people of joy? Well, if the brain scientists are right, and it's pretty clear they are, then crucial to your joy is being surrounded by people who are glad to be with you. Crucial to your joy, then, also, is that you believe God is happy to be with you and that his face lights up when he thinks of you. And so I'll just ask the question, when God thinks of you, what is his response to you? What comes into his mind when God considers you? Like, one of the most common answers I hear among Christians is, well, it's disappointment. And if I go to God with the same sin again and again and again, eventually he's just going to be exasperated and disappointed with me. And this is where you and I, we have two problems. The first is that we really will disappoint people. We really will fail people. We will sin against them. There's no avoiding that. And so it's why I'm not surprised right after Jesus says, I want your joy to be complete. The next thing he says is, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. To get Jesus' joy into us requires a community where we love each other as he has loved us, where we are happy to be with one another, even in failure. Can we do that? When people disappoint us in this community and fail us, can we love them as Jesus has loved us? Can we find a pathway back from our pain or hurts to a pathway of forgiveness and joy to light up when we are with people who have disappointed us? Or will this just be one more community where once someone disappoints you or fail you, all they will receive from you is your disappointment and judgment of them? It's why a lot of churches are joyless places, because what I just described is the norm. But the mark of a healthy community, a joy-filled community, is a community that can have strong disagreement, can experience great moments of failure, and still be a community of people who looks around at those around them and say, I know what you did, I know the mistakes you've made, and I'm so happy you're here. I'm so glad I get to be with you now, even though I know everything that you've done and said. But too often, the reverse happens. What we get when we fail others in the church is we get their anxiety, their fear, their judgment, their condescension, their gossip. And I'm just saying, what if instead we loved others the way Jesus loved us? And that when others disappoint us, they get what we got from Jesus, which is love, forgiveness, and a willingness to absorb the wrongs done. That if you want to be a person of joy, you have to be a part of a community of joy, a community of people who are happy to be with you, not because you perform well enough for them, but because they love you as Jesus has loved you. So that leads me to the second problem, which is that you and I fail God. We sin. So why shouldn't God be disappointed in us? Doesn't he have every right to be disappointed with you and me? He's got the goods on us. And at this reality, you and I only have two options, two ways to relate to God. One is through performance, your efforts and your work. And that, of course, that's our culture strategy for joy, is perform and earn and do. You better get the gold medal or you're going to be unimpressed and joyless. You better make the team. You better get the grade. You better be the kind of mom you see on Instagram. You better have the success in your career that you want. You better make the kind of money that you think that you should make. And all of this is exhausting. Which is why some of us turn to religion. But then we bring that same spirit of performance into religion. And we begin to think, when I perform for God, then he will delight in me. Which sets us up to fail, right? Because the moment you don't perform for God, you imagine him in heaven disappointed with you. Maybe when you felt that when I was talking about generosity or loving your enemies or loving others in the church the way God has loved you. We bring the spirit of performance for joy into the church. If I do enough with God, then he will be satisfied with my performance and his face will light up when I come into his presence. But if I don't do enough, then he's disappointed in me. That's one way to relate to God. And I'm just saying there's another way. The way of John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. What a command. Remain in my love. That's why we're spending 5 weeks in John 15 to ponder all that means for us. That you can relate to Jesus by your performance for him, or you can just remain in his love. And so what does that mean for us? One of my favorite scriptures is Numbers 6. It's the Aaronic blessing, and I love speaking it over our children at child dedications. And just now what you've learned about how our modern brain science understands joy, listen to Numbers 6 afresh. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. I mean, do you hear modern brain science in Scripture? May God's face light up when he sees you. May he turn his face toward you and smile at you because he delights to be with you. But again, you may hear all that and think, well, that's the problem. How do I know that's God's posture towards me? He's not furrowing his brow towards me in disappointment because of the ways in which I failed him. Look again at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. Jesus is saying, the Father loves me. The Father's face shines on me, and now my face shines on you, my disciples, in love. So remain there. Remain in that place. And then he goes on to say, as Karna read for us, and you're my friends, and I'm laying my life down for you. I mean, don't you know what that means? That Jesus knows everything about you, your failures, your sins, your brokenness, and yet he looks at us and says, remain in my love. I desire for you to remain in my love. That here on the last night of his life, he's not furrowing his brows at disciples that will soon fail him. He's not looking at them and saying, you failures, I might let you into my kingdom, but barely. To men who will soon deny him and flee from him. No, what he says to them is, remain in my love. I so want to be with you, I'm going to lay my life down for you. I delight in my friendship with you. Can you remain here? As if Jesus is saying to us, don't run after other things for joy in life. Come to me and my love. May my face shine on you for your love and source of joy. Jesus' face lights up to be with you. That's what he's saying. Remain here with my love. And so, for example, when I was in Kansas City, I came home from work one day. We had a glass front spring door. In Kansas City, you need legit like storm doors because tornadoes. So we had a glass front screen door. And as I'm walking up the sidewalk to come into the house, my daughter, Eden, sees me. And she just, her face lights up. And she runs sprinting towards the door. Only when she gets to the door, she realizes there's this glass between me and her. And she just double fist pounds that glass out of frustration that she can't get to me. I love that moment. I'll never forget her facial expression. Joy, right? This is my dad. I delight to be with him. And that moment profoundly transformed me as a father from a daughter who's barely over a year old at that point. So what I hope you hear this morning is if you could only see Jesus' face light up for you, going to the cross for you, so that everything that you might think would disappoint him and keep you from a relationship, he's dealing with all of it on the cross. That's why Hebrews 12 says that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Which, what a line, right? He looked at the cross and he saw joy. What does that mean? It's certainly not like, I can't wait to die in a torturous, terrible way. That will be a joy-filled experience for me. That's not what it means. It can't even be like, okay, if I go to the cross, I'm faithful to the Father, and through my performance, he already was the faithful Son, the beloved Son of the Father before the cross. So what? How can there be joy on the other side of the cross for Jesus? What changes at the cross? It's everything for you and me. Right? Everything that disappoints God in our lives is dealt with on the cross, because on the other side then of the cross, Jesus can say, that's my joy. because at that point, there's nothing you could do, say, be that will prevent his face from shining on you, right? Come to him in faith. Trust him with your life. Call on him to save you. And yes, you will sin against him. There's no question about that. But his face will continue to shine on you. Not because of your performance. You stop relating to him in that way. But now it's only through the cross that you know his face shines on you. It's why we could sing a few minutes ago, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands. His face delights to be with you. It's why he says, can you hear him? I've said all this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Let me pray over us. Father, we need joy. And so I pray now as we open up a space of response, for those of us in Jesus Christ, we'd have no question. Your face is lit up as we come to you in communion and prayer and song. We are your children, you are our good Father, and you delight to be with us. May we just revel in that joy. And for those not yet, who have not yet called on the faith in Jesus, may they see even now a God of joy who's calling them home, calling them to the reason they exist, to not let an overwhelming and dark world steal their joy, but to know at the heart of the universe is a God who gave his son that we might know joy again. And so now we just open up this space that our good Father, you would do whatever you would like to do among us by your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for being with us today. If you'd like more information on our church or a place to connect, you can check us out on the web at findliberty.net.